All right, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's start reading with verse 1 and read on down through verse 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth that's a mess, and a mess in multiple different ways. And he says this: "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." May God bless his word to us today. I, for whatever reason, continually, and every time that I have a passport, I lose it. And it doesn't matter what sort of strategy is in place. We're taking the passport, putting it immediately in the safe deposit box, or what, it's going to be lost. And so I've had to work this past week, getting ready to go out of the country in a matter of weeks to try to get the passport ready and back. And it's kind of embarrassing to know how many times that actually has happened. One time it happened about 10 years ago, right before I was supposed to leave to go out of the country, and I was just sort of panicking, trying to figure out what am I going to do about this. And so my wife Maria had called the passport offices, and she said, I talked to this woman named Linda who was there, and what she said was, it is too late for you to get your passport, but she said, she doesn't know whether this would do any good at all, but if she were you, she would just show up in Chicago first thing in the morning when they opened and just see if they'll have mercy on you. And don't call them ahead of time. That's just what she would do and so forth. So I said, I was desperate enough that that's what I did. I drove to Chicago and I was there when they opened first thing in the morning. There was a long line even then. Waited in the line all the way through, and I got to the desk, and the person said, what's your name and what time is your appointment? I said, I don't have an appointment. She said, we can't see you. This office only sees people with appointments. We will not see you. And I said, well, Linda said. What I didn't realize is that apparently the supervisor of that entire passport division's name is Linda. Not who Maria talked to. She talked to a receptionist somewhere in New Orleans whose name was Linda. But I said, well, Linda said that I could do this. And all of a sudden, it just got really quiet. And she called some other people. Linda told him he could be here. And they're like, okay. Come on back. So I get the passport, and it becomes really clear to me they're really scared of Linda. And so I called Maria on the way home, and I said, I am really glad. I don't know how you talk to Linda in charge of the passport office, but she said, I didn't talk to anybody in Chicago. I talked to Linda, who was the receptionist in New Orleans, and she wasn't saying you could do it. She was just saying if she were you, that's what she would try. But it all worked out in the providence of God. And the way that it worked out was because you had providentially this combination of intelligibility. If I had said, Kara said I can do this, forget it. We don't care who Kara is. If I had said, Lisa said, who cares what Lisa said? I said the word Linda, so it was a word that had a recognition for them. And it worked out because there was a certain amount of mystery to it. None of us actually knew what was going on. And so it happened. And the more that I thought about that, the more that I realized there's actually a lot that happens in my life exactly because of that mix of mystery and intelligibility going together. So that someone asked me, was doing an event for adopting parents in Birmingham yesterday, and while I was there during the question and answer time, someone said, if you could go back in time to yourself when you were in the adoption process, what would you tell yourself? And I thought, you know, I appreciate the question, but I wouldn't do it. Because not knowing what was going on in that sense actually worked for me. And so I really think I wouldn't want to know all of those details. Instead, to go in sometimes with a kind of confidence, brashly thinking I knew what I was doing, and other times just sort of moving along piece by piece by piece, that actually turned out to be a better situation. And when you think about the way that the Bible talks about making sense of your life, making sense of the mission of the church, making sense of the revelation that he's given to us in Scripture, there is this tension between mystery and intelligibility, this tension between distinctiveness and strangeness and connection. And that has everything to do with what we're talking about when we talk about prophecy. We've spent the last 11 weeks going through this life of Elijah. And one of the things that you'll notice happening with Elijah is that you have somebody who is coming in, he's pointing backward to something that the people understood, which was the word that God had given through Moses. You can't say, well, we didn't know that we're not supposed to be worshiping Baal. We didn't know that we're not supposed to be making alliances with pagan governments. We didn't know any of those things. They knew the word of God had been given. They had a word of revelation. He's pointing to that, and then he's pointing forward towards something that they could not see very clearly. he could not see very clearly until he saw it face to face in the face of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. That does not end with the life of Elijah. The New Testament teaches us that every single one of us are coming, in a very real sense, into that office of prophet. So if you think about what happens with that transition from Elijah to Elisha, you have a transfer of authority. The mantle is given to him. The Spirit is given to him. He continues on with the announcement of the Word of God. Then later on, when John the Baptist comes, in the spirit of Elijah, he's got the responsibility and he's got the Spirit. Well, what was being prophesied throughout the Old Testament is that there is going to come a day where you don't have these sporadic figures coming forward very occasionally with the Word of God, but instead that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, and your sons will prophesy, your daughters will announce visions, all of God's people will carry the Spirit of God, which means that just as throughout the Old Testament, you have one group of people who are priests. They're the people who come into the presence of God. They're the people who offer the blood of the sacrifice. And you cannot come into the priestly places unless you are of the tribe of the priests, marked out as a priest. Now you come into the New Testament, and all of God's people, because we're in Christ, are priests, and we're priests to one another. Not all God's people are preachers. Not all God's people are ministers. Not all God's people are elders, but all God's people are priests and priests to one another. In the same way, all God's people, in one sense, are prophets. Meaning what? Elijah is sent forward with a word from God. He doesn't have his own authority, because Elijah's often, even just in the small amount of text that we have, wrong. But he's not wrong when he's carrying a word from God, carrying that word to Ahab, carrying that word to the priests of Baal, carrying that word to Elisha. Whether that is in tearing something down or in building something up. Now, as we come into the new covenant, all of God's people are sharing in that mission, which is why the Apostle Paul is having to spend so much time here working the church through what it means to understand prophecy. And he talks about it in terms of tongues and prophecy. Now, you and I are living in a time when, because we're kind of this side of the Pentecostal movement of the early 20th century, the charismatic movement of the late 20th century, a lot of times when it comes to this language of tongues and prophecy and the more extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, you end up with people, if they are more Pentecostal and more charismatic, they're going to talk about tongues and prophecy a lot, sometimes more than the New Testament does. And for those of us who aren't in those movements, sometimes there's a sense of, eesh, if we even come to those passages. We know this is in the Bible. We're afraid if we talk about this too much, things are going to start to get crazy. And you're going to end up with a situation where you have people who are standing up and saying, I have a word of prophecy, and you have chaos going on in the life of the church. But if you think about what's going on in this passage of Scripture, all that Paul is trying to do is to remind the church of that tension between mystery and intelligibility. He comes in and says, God is doing something here in the first century that is showing up in multiple different ways. Some people are speaking in tongues, speaking in languages that they have not learned. Now, really, Christians can disagree over whether that continues into the present era or not. That's really not the point. Point is, that's what was happening in the first century church. certainly happening in Corinth. And then you have a word of prophecy that comes in where God is revealing himself to his people. And why? Because the church has to exist with a word from God at revealing what it is that God would have for us. So you think of this morning. Now we're gathered here. I can say to you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know where to go. You have that. We all have that same text together. Pastor Scott can stand up this morning, say, turn to James chapter 4. We turn to James chapter 4. The church at Corinth doesn't have 1 Corinthians. Well, they do eventually. But before they get the letter, they don't have 1 Corinthians. And even when they get the letter, they don't know this is 1 Corinthians. You know, they don't have James. They don't have a full canon, but they nonetheless need the revealing word of God. God is doing that by having revelation come forward from the people of God within the church. So Paul writes in and says, you've got some people who are speaking in languages that they haven't learned, some people who are standing up and teaching and announcing the word of God in languages everybody can understand. So what is it that most people are going to freak out about and focus on? It's going to be the languages that they don't know. Because that's going to seem to be, well, this is something that's really impressive. Not everybody can do that. God is obviously here because something unusual is taking place in our midst. In the same way that, you know, you could have a time where we came in today and I just said, I'm going to levitate up in the air. And I could levitate in the air, and what's going to happen pretty soon is that that's going to be the subject of conversation here at Grace Community Church in multiple different ways. Some people are going to be, hey kids, come see the guy levitating in the air. Some people are going to be saying, this guy's demon-possessed. Look at him, he's levitating in the air. But that's going to be the focus of what's going on because you don't usually see that taking place. You don't usually see people being able to speak in a language that they haven't learned. So you have people wanting to manifest those things, and they're wanting for that to be their particular gift. Paul comes in and says, here's the issue. You've got a prizing of some gifts over other gifts in a way that doesn't understand what God is doing in building the church up together, and you don't even understand why these things are taking place. So think about this language that Paul is talking here of a sign. He points back to Isaiah chapter 28. And God says, I am going to speak to you with the tongues of foreigners. That's a sign, and it's a sign of judgment. Because what God is saying in Isaiah is, I've sent you prophets, and your prophets have spoken to you the word that I've given to you, and you've rejected it, and you've said, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, well then the next thing you're going to hear is going to be in languages you do not understand, meaning that you're going to be taken in captivity by your enemies. That's a sign, and it's a sign that is a sign of judgment for you. Often, when you think of these signs, they are signs of judgment. Even, you know, we come to Isaiah chapter 8, a sign shall be to you, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That seems very warm and pleasant to us because it's a Christmassy sort of verse. It actually is a threat that is coming to Ahaz, that there is judgment coming to you through this child who is God with us. He says the tongues that you're going to be hearing is a sign of judgment. So you come into the New Testament time, you have people speaking in multiple different languages. What's happening? There's a sign that is coming from God that says, my people, who've all been pretty much in one place, all pretty much in one community, now the gospel is going global. Now God is moving his people into a global multi-ethnic, multilingual group of people, that is a sign of God doing something new, which means what John the Baptist said, you can't say, well, we're the people of God. We've always been the people of God. We're the children of Abraham. We're the people who know who Moses is. We're the people who know who Elijah is. We're the people who... No, God is doing something different. So there's a sign of judgment, something extraordinary taking place with these tongues that are happening, which means you can't control the advance of the Word of God. There's something happening here that is mysterious to you. And, he says, there is a message that has to be intelligible to the outside world. So he says, those of you who are speaking in tongues, yes, God is present. Yes, something is taking place within you, but nobody else understands what's going on. He says, I would rather you speak 10,000 words of prophecy that other people can understand and that can actually build up the church rather than just something that is a personal experience between you and God. Well, why? Because God is delivering to the church a word, and he is delivering from the church a word. So Paul says, if people come in to the church and all they see is the distinctiveness, all they see is the strangeness of what God is doing with people speaking in tongues, they're going to assume you're out of your minds. You're going to think exactly what people thought at Pentecost. People are drunk. They're drunk here. Or they're going to think this is another one of these sort of mystery cult religions that they would have all been familiar with, where people come in and sort of move into this kind of ecstasy that we see now. We don't see it as often when it comes to religions, but you can certainly see it in certain kinds of concerts, in certain kinds of avenues of the drug culture, where the whole point is to kind of get outside of the rationality of life and just be in a state of ecstasy. I knew a believer several years ago who, before he had been a believer, did a lot of LSD and mushrooms of various kinds. And he doesn't now. But he said, you know, if I have to be really honest, I really miss the LSD and the mushrooms. He said, I don't want to do them again. He said, there was something about when I was doing these drugs that meant I could take a complete vacation from myself, not just in terms of kind of relaxing and not thinking about something, but I wasn't myself. I was completely outside of the reality that I knew at the time. That's why the things were so dangerous to him ultimately. That happens all over the place in various sorts of ways. People who see that going on in the church would just assume that's just ecstasy. That's just people who are coming in and they're living out some sort of psychological or psychopharmacological kind of reality among them. Rather than, he says, if they come into your midst and they hear a word that they can understand, that is intelligible. But notice what Paul does here. Even the word that is intelligible isn't easily controllable. Look in that in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secret of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Notice what's there. You have intelligibility. That outsider who comes in understands what it is that you are talking about. But he is understanding something that is totally different. The secrets of his heart are being exposed. He is convicted and he falls on his face before God, declaring that God is there. So what's coming together? You have reason, and rationality. In the beginning was the Word. What makes sense of the world, makes sense of the world because Jesus Christ is the Word through which everything holds together. It's logical. It's reasonable. You can understand what is being talked about. There's a connection point that is there. And yet, it is not the same thing that you have already understood or known. Something is coming in and exposing the secrets of your heart, showing you something that is very different. So you don't just have reason, you also have awe coming together in the same word that comes from God. Now, here's why that's important. If you think about what it is that Elijah is doing in the text that we've been reading, and then that John takes on later on. You have somebody who is coming in and who is saying, I am telling you something that you ought to be able to understand and to know. Ahab, are you really going to mess with the God before whom I stand? Prophets of Baal, if he's there, surely he ought to hear you and respond to you. And if he's not responding to you, maybe you ought to be able to conclude that he's not there. He's pointing this point of connection with them, but also through this coming in and saying, there is a great mystery behind all of this that is completely different from the way that you are wanting to go on your own. God even has to show that to Elijah himself. I'm taking you out in the desert, feeding you with ravens. We passed on the way here some baby vultures out by some roadkill. And I said, you know, it's funny because most things when they're babies are cuter. Baby vultures, not. Even so, well, you have these animals that are feeding off of rotting human flesh. That's what a raven is. I'm going to feed you in a way you would not feed yourself. I'm going to show up for you in the sound of silence in a way that you would not show up for yourself and show you that the ways of God are completely different than the ways that you would choose for yourself. Both of those two things together. So when the Word of God then comes to these people, it's going to be something where they say, I understand what they are saying, but then it rips open the very parts that you are wanting not to address and that you are wanting not to talk about at all. That's how the Word of God does its work. And that's one of the reasons why, if you think about the moment that we're in right now, Elijah is equipped and comes forward at a moment in which you have the kingdom divided. You have the people of God wanting to go toward idolatry. You have a leading up to exile. Very clear, decisive moment that is present there. John comes along. You have a moment where the people of God are under enemy occupation. The Messiah is just around the corner. You and I are living in a time where you have all sorts of previous assumptions when it comes to religion that are being completely torn away, and the church doesn't take seriously what is actually happening. So if you think about the kind of the precipice that we're on, just look at the demographic data of what's happening with secularization. What kind of a drop, precipitous drop in church membership has happened over the past 20 years in North America, not to mention in other parts of the Western world. Well, why is that taking place? It's taking place because there's a cultural shift where it becomes a lot harder to believe in the supernatural. It makes you a lot stranger to believe in the supernatural. And you have a culture where you don't have to be a religious person in order to be seen as a good person. Or if you are a religious person, you don't have to be a congregationalized religious person. You can be, I have a lot of people I grew up with that I see posting Christian, I use that very broadly, but Christian-y memes all over the place. I haven't been to a church since I was in vacation Bible school. And why? There's no disconnect that says that they ought to, because the Christianity is just a way to differentiate me from you. It's not about a life that is coming together within a congregation. That's a big shift. If you have a church that wants to speak only to itself, then you're going to have a church that's not faithful to that ambassadorial mission of carrying the gospel forward. And if you have a church that doesn't understand how to make a connection with people toward the distinctiveness of what Christianity is, you're not going to have a church that's able to move forward either. So you can't just say, well, we just need to do a little bit more of what we used to do and ask people more often, what are your plans for when you stand before God and He says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? When you're dealing with people who aren't asking those questions at all. Well, the scriptures already give us the model for doing that, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Connection and distinction together. Intelligibility and mystery together. And Paul models this. Look at Acts 17. This is a passage that's very similar to some of these confrontations that we see going on between Elijah and the prophets of Baal and others. Look in Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, notice what's going on there. Paul has a different reaction internally to the sight of the idols than he does externally. He is more upset and provoked internally than he is in terms of what he says. We live in a time where that's typically reversed. You have a sense of apathy going on internally, but we're supposed to be fighting with everybody all the time. So you have this kind of fake outrage and fake fervor going on all the time. Paul's the reverse. He's provoked in his spirit, and yet he's speaking very calmly and very reasonably with the people who disagree with him. He comes in, he's talking about something strange and distinct, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That is not what people want to talk about. Nothing could be stranger to them than that, because you don't believe in physical bodies coming back from the dead. He's talking about repentance of sin. He's talking about day of judgment. All of those things are really hard. But he's doing that in a way of making these points of connection, of saying, I've listened to your own poets. I've listened to your own writers. Not even you believe the things that you are telling me you believe. Because you say that what I'm saying is ridiculous, and yet you have a little monument over there that says you don't know everything that there is to know about God. So you've already admitted that. Let's talk about that. You say that you can put God in these little houses, but that's not the way that you sing. You sing, in Him we live and move and have our being. So I'm coming to proclaim to you from God where it is that you are headed and for what you are going to be held accountable. The distinctiveness of the message with the connection to the people there. The mystery and the intelligibility at the same time. So if you have all mystery, then that word of prophecy is just going to give a picture of craziness. If you have all intelligibility, then you're going to lose what is distinctive about the gospel itself. You're only then going to have in this religion what people have with every other religion, which is trying to construct together what it is they wish they could hear. He says, no, those two things being held together, which means if people really hear what it is that you are saying as ambassadors of Christ, then there is going to be a moment of feeling horribly exposed. They will see the secrets of their heart being revealed. That's what happened to every one of us in this room who believe in Christ. Jesus is doing this over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, of making it very clear to people, I know who you are. I know what's going on in your life. And he's able to do that sometimes in terms of, Nathaniel, I, you're an Israelite in whom there's no guile. I know who you are. Sometimes, woman at the well, you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. In both of those cases, what is he doing? His word is coming in and bringing forward and exposing the secrets of the heart that we want to cover up, that we want to not see are there. That's what, ultimately, the word of prophecy does. It's not some sort of a power trick that takes place when someone stands up and says, 5 days from now, this roof is going to collapse. Or when someone stands up and says, you've got to listen to me because I've got thus saith the Lord coming after what I say. It's taking a word that has been given, and the New Testament tells us God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. We have the Word of God in the text of Scripture that we point one another to, we remind one another about, and we carry out into that outside world in order to say all the things that you're pretending, how strong you're pretending to be, how uncaring you're pretending to be, how meaningless you want to pretend life actually is, you really ultimately know that is not true, because there's a conscience, Romans 2, that is pointing you toward judgment. Word of God makes sense of that, and can not just make sense of that and make sense of you, but pointing you toward hope and toward something else. I'm going to be with a bunch of unbelieving college students this week, which is one of my favorite things to do, is to come in and just answer questions from atheistic college students, because I sometimes find it a little bit entertaining to see the difference between the questions that are asked from the microphone in the room from the questions that are asked after. And it's not just the case with college students. It happens all over the... Because when you come to the microphone, there's a lot of bravado. You know, what you believe is ridiculous. People don't come back to life. Those sorts of things. And then what happens afterward is a lot more scared. Because it is one thing to stand up and say, life doesn't have any meaning. We make our own meaning. But it's another thing to really think that that is the case. And that is a horrifying reality once you take it to its ultimate extent. Well, the word of prophecy is not to stand up and say, well, you atheist kid, I know about the candy bar you stole on your way over here. We don't need that. You need to stand up and say, I actually know who you are as somebody who's created to long for a Father God who loves you and somebody who is ashamed in front of his presence and hiding behind something else. I know who you are because I have a word that tells me that about you and about me. Because that's exactly where I was too. That's what it means then to carry that prophetic mantle. Carry the prophetic mantle in a way that delivers the Word of God and delivers the Word of God in a way that ultimately causes a sense of, I'm undone. I don't have anything that I can do about this. But there's Jesus Christ, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's all that prophecy ultimately is. All right, questions about what we've talked about today or about anything that we've talked about over the last 11 weeks? Any man might have.
So do you think there's any, the Athenians, you know, said that they were very religious?
Mm-hmm.
So their culture compared to the culture that you just described that you're going to be speaking to, you know, tomorrow, whenever this week.
Yeah.
Is there a difference in those cultures, or does it ultimately kind of flesh out to the same?
It ultimately ends up being the same thing because what you always have happening is Romans 1 and 2. We know God, and we don't want to honor God as God, so we turn to idols. It's just that you have different sorts of idols in different time periods that are more plausible to people. And so Stoic philosophy and Epicurean philosophy isn't going to be something most people are drawn toward, but they are drawn toward secularization and the sense of making my own meaning, all of those sorts of things. So it's not different in terms of what's going on. It's mostly different in terms of what people say is going on. So you have to know what they're saying, not so that you can argue them into faith. People don't come to faith through arguments. They come to faith by being in confrontation with Jesus Christ through his word. You kind of brush through the arguments in order to get to that. So that's where you're going. So you have to know what it is that they're hiding behind in order to brush that out of the way.
So your example, the argument is for the microphone, and the reality is when they come to you.
Yeah. Or the reality is when they come to a point of crisis in their life where they're really thinking through. Because it doesn't, just as Paul is saying to the Athenians, what you're saying doesn't really make sense of the way that you're living. What they're saying doesn't make sense of the way that they live. They really believe in love. And they don't think of love as just a Darwinian adaptation. They really do. They have to live as though they believe that their life has a plot line. And so what you have to do is to come in and say, yeah, your intuitions are exactly right, but in a way that you don't want to think about. What if What if your intuitions are actually true? That there's some meaning and purpose out there, and that you've fallen short of that, and that there's judgment coming for you. But I think ultimately it's the same thing. Yeah.
What did you mean as Christians were all priests?
Christians are all priests. New Testament says that we are a nation of priests, so that the priesthood of interceding before God belonged to one group of people. Now in the New Testament, because we're all in Christ, it belongs to everybody. So there's no tribe of priests, which is why I'm able to say, we come in here, do we have any prayer requests? And I'm able to say, would you all remember to pray for fill in the blank? Because we all intercede before God with one another through the high priest, that's Jesus. So you, Book of Hebrews, you're boldly then able to come before God. And in doing that, we have a responsibility then to teach one another. So just not everybody, you have these gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. Not everybody has the gift of evangelism. But that doesn't mean just the people with evangelism are the ones who are to evangelize. Everybody is to carry out the Great Commission. People with the gift of evangelism are helping everybody else to do that. Some people have the gift of teaching, but everybody within the church are teachers. Even just when we sing, you're teaching one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that belongs to everybody, not just to one group of people within the church. Other things.
That's why it was a good clarification between Rossi and tongues. I don't see as much today, but maybe late 90s, early 2000s more. There's almost this discussion of, does your church believe in tongues or have tongues, or just really some people seeking after that. If you're not, you're kind of like a not in the spirit. An interesting clarification here. What have you seen or exposed, of course, tongues itself, because I just don't see it.
When it comes to tongues, what I've noticed is that you have churches that swing back and forth between the sort of thing that you talk about, but also the sort of thing that says we want to make sure that we clamp down on anything that might even resemble something that might lead toward somebody raising a hand in a service. Those are the sorts of things. My in-laws visited a church. They had been stationed in the military in California for a little while, and then they visited a church when they moved back to my home state of Mississippi. And when they went in, the pastor met them at the door and said, "Now, where have you been living?" And they said, "California." They said, "There's a lot of charismatic stuff going on in California." They said, "Yeah." And he said, "Let me give you some directions to a church that you ought to go to." Well, the reason was because that was at a time when you had a lot of people who would come into like Sunday school classes or small group things and would say, "Hey, if you want to know how to really experience God, as opposed to this lifeless stuff going on, we can show you how to do that," which was tearing up churches and splitting churches. So you have a reaction to it that says, well, that means we don't want anything to do with that. Reality, though, I think that tongues, as described in 1 Corinthians 14, was unique to the time of assembling the New Testament here. That's what I think about this. I don't care if you agree with me on that. That's something Christians can disagree on, as long as they're not in a situation where they're trying to bind each other's consciences and so forth. So, we don't have anything that I can think of in our church's confession of faith on this. I have absolutely, now to think of it, no idea what Scott Patty thinks about the gift of tongues, and that doesn't keep me up at night at all. Because whether he agrees with me or disagrees with me, that's an intramural sort of conversation I think is okay. Yeah. Yes?
You spoke about what happens if we kind of hone in on ourselves.
Yeah.
We kind of cut ourselves off from the world.
Yeah.
Other people aren't believers. And I think you said the opposite of that would be not to be a body of believers and congregations as a body of believers.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking as, and then you, what was the middle ground?
Distinctiveness that is still on mission. So what can happen is that you can have a group of people who think in one way or the other, let's accommodate ourselves to whatever seems normal to the world around us. And every time that you see that happening with a church, you end up with a church that loses any reason to have any connection with the world outside of them. So, for instance, I was walking down the street in New York one time, and this guy walked by and he says, "Hey, love you on," and he mentioned an issue he agreed with me on, and then he said, "but hate you on sex," meaning homosexuality. Because this is the issue that's the big burning issue that's out there right now. And I'm like, okay, well, there's, you know, a lot of people would say just the reverse on that, too. And walked away because you're in a time where, and that is one of those issues where the outside world is so angry about the church's view. I had a woman who was a journalist, NPR, who called one time. We're doing an interview. First question was about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Second question was about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Third question was about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Fourth question, homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Fifth question. And then she says, "Why are you evangelicals so obsessed with homosexuality and sex?" I said, "You're obsessed with homosexuality and sex. I'm just telling you what it is that we believe." But because that is there, then what can happen is you can say, we're not going to be able to reach people if we hold on to a biblical view of this, so let's change it. When you do that, you're not able to reach people, including the people who disagree with you, because ultimately they don't have any respect for you, because they know you're actually afraid of me, and so you'll tailor your message. And that can happen in all sorts of other ways as well. So it's got to be a distinctiveness, but you can go the other way, where you have churches that stand up and act as though homosexuality is some completely different reality that would not be anything that would happen here in our congregation. And so these are the evil people and we're the good people. That's not what Jesus has given us to do. Distinctiveness, strange message that is then connecting with people on the outside to be able to say, let us explain to you what it is that we believe, even if you disagree with it. And that's where I think the connection point happens. Yeah.
So as someone, we're kind of new here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just curious how grace is helping the body, the members here, be able to know the distinctiveness and what they're doing actively to like reach out to others to draw them or engage with them.
Yeah. A lot of that is happening in terms of modeling. You'll notice sometimes that what you have happening here is that there is a there's not a least common denominator approach. Sometimes you'll have churches that will have low expectations of people. Say, we're going to come in and this is going to seem exactly like a TED talk somewhere else, but we're just have just enough sort of religious stuff in there in order to. That's not going to happen. There's really going to be extended times of prayer, for instance. You know, there's that doesn't happen in the outside world. And extended times of scripture reading, but also an explaining as we go along what those things mean. And then with evangelism training people to be able to understand what people are going to say when they're responding back to you and not to be freaked out by that. So if, I mean, you hear a lot of the same sorts of stuff. Sometimes people will say, well, if there's a God, then why did my mother die in a car crash? Or if there's a God, why was there a Holocaust? Or if there's a God, you know, all of those different things. Well, where's that coming from? It's often coming from a place of real woundedness and hurt. So you deal with people as people rather than being offended by whatever it is that they're saying and treating that like an argument that you might be having over, you know, something on Facebook, you know.